I'm here with my daughter Nancy, who I'm going to get up in a minute, my 18-year-old. It's great when I get opportunity to travel with my kids. We were in DC for a few days before coming here last Sunday when PJ Smythe was preaching here. I was preaching at PJ's church in Maryland, so nice now to kind of close the circle and to be here with you this morning. And we're loving being in California. What an extraordinary place. Back home it is cold and it has been raining nonstop pretty much for the last 2 months. And so we have been enjoying the sunshine and the warmth. JD and Michelle took us down to Shore Cove yesterday and just beautiful. We don't get pelicans in the UK. It's really exciting to be all the Americans. Pelicans, so what? It's like a pelican. That's amazing. You see the size of those things. It's just extraordinary. So I've been excited about pelicans this week. And I'm also excited about the gospel. Right. Let's get into the Word of God. So we're going to be looking at Romans 5. Before we read the passage, I'm going to get Nancy to read the passage for me. Just want to explain a little bit about it because it's a big chapter of Scripture and just to help us get a bit oriented in what's going on here. So first, what is this passage doing here? What is Romans 5 about? We need to draw back a little bit and think about Paul's purpose in writing the letter to the Roman church at all. Paul is writing to the Roman church in order to encourage them. What we're about in the Advanced Partnership of Churches is planting and strengthening churches. And that's what Paul is doing in this letter. He didn't plant the church in Rome, but he's strengthening them. He's encouraging them as he writes to them. Something else that he's doing, and which we're going to be really focusing on this morning, is reminding them of the necessity of the gospel for all, that everyone needs to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want them to take their eye off the ball on that. And this means that Paul himself is always focused on speaking to as many people as he can in as many places as he can about Jesus. And part of the reason why he's forming a relationship with the church in Rome, planning to go and visit them, is he wants them then to help him get to Spain, where no Christian has yet got, so he can preach the good news of Jesus in Spain and the Roman church can be caught up in that mission with him. And then the other thing that Paul is doing in this letter is he's dealing with internal ethnic tensions. It's funny, isn't it, how ethnic tensions just keep cropping up in the human experience. It's true now, and it was true then. And in the church in Rome, there were believers who were from a Jewish background, and there were believers who are non-Jewish, Gentile background, and there were tensions there, and a lot of the letter is Paul helping them to untangle, unpick that, and work out how to live together as the family of God. Now, obvious question is, what has this got to do with you? We're not living in Rome. This isn't our story. What's it got to do with me? So some pointers. What Paul wants us to see and what this fifth chapter of Romans is so precious in helping us to see is this. Helps us to understand the fullness of what justification by faith means. Adam's already used that phrase this morning. If you're new to church, it might sound a weird phrase, a confusing. What does it mean, justification by faith? Now, this chapter helps us to see what it means, that when we come in faith to Christ, we're declared to be right in the sight of God. Whatever we've done in the past, whatever our life situation is now, and whatever comes in the future, God says, you are right, you're welcome, you're accepted, you're reconciled, you're brought into my family, you're part of my household, justified by faith. Paul wants us to see how inclusive the gospel is. Good news of Jesus Christ is not for one particular group of people in a particular place at a particular time. No, the good news of Jesus is for all people in all places at all times. All are welcome. Wants us to see that whereas we divide people into all kinds of different categories, got white people and people of color and people from the UK and people from the States and people who are educated and people who are uneducated, people who are male, people who are female, what the Bible primarily focuses on is there are two types of human being. You've got those human beings who are like Adam, which is what we were all like, and then you've got people who are like Jesus, which is what we become when we come in faith to Christ, and we're going to unpack that. That's the cherry on the cake. And Paul wants us to see that the grace of God is more powerful than sin, that grace wins. That's what this message is called, grace wins. My wife is called Grace, and it's been a great blessing to me to have a daily reminder of God's grace. If you are called Grace, you are a blessed woman. It's a great name to have. Every time you, if you're called Grace, every time you look in the mirror, you can be reminded of God's grace. In your face is the grace of God. Almost started to rap. Right, we're going to look at the whole chapter, which is dangerous because there's so much here. And we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks in Romans 5. But I think it's also really helpful to look at the big picture. In the 9, I got Nancy to read the whole chapter. I'm going to ask her to break it up this time, maybe to help us grasp a little bit more what's being said. So Nancy, can you come and join me? Nancy's a beautiful English voice, and she's a beautiful reader. We always get her to do our reading at our Christmas carol services and all that kind of stuff. So I've asked her to come and help me. So first 5 verses about Holy Spirit's boasting.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Mm. Since we've been justified by faith, come to Christ in faith, we have peace with God. That is the most amazing thing, and I wish we could spend the whole morning just thinking about that, those 3 words, peace with God. Justification by faith means being at peace with God. It means that we've stepped into this relationship which is shaped by God's grace, because God's grace wins, and that brings us into a place where we can know joy in God. It brings us into a place where we have hope in God, and where we get to understand and see the glory of God. We are welcomed into the presence of God. And so Paul says that we can rejoice, or that word can be translated as boast, in the glory of God. If you are a Christian, you get a window into the glory of God. I think this is hard for us as Westerners often to grapple, because we don't have the same kind of framework as a Roman person would have had in terms of what glory is. It's hard for us to grasp what does it mean to see something of the glory of God? What does that mean? How does it feel? I think often for me, the closest analogies are sporting ones. Last week, we were in D.C. when the Nationals beat the Astros in the World Series. And all the guys in D.C. were sharing in the glory of their baseball team. They were none of them had been on the field. None of the guys I knew had even been at the game. But they were sharing in the glory of that victory. And when Paul says that we rejoice, we boast in the glory of God, it means that we somehow get to participate in the indescribable glory of God. Our human boasting is excluded, but we boast in the glory of God. We've got grounds for boasting. We boast about the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. We boast about his glory, which we get to participate in. It's amazing. Now, that's wonderful, but what Paul then jumps to is often much more troubling for people, because he goes from boasting in the glory of God, in victory, in fame, in honor, and he goes to boasting about suffering. We rejoice, we boast in our sufferings. What's that about? You know, my firm conviction is that as Christians, we're blessed. That's what it means, justification by faith. Wow, what a blessing. We are blessed people, but life doesn't always feel that way. And Paul gives these Roman Christians reasons for boasting in suffering. And the reasons he gives are these: that suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. Now, there are a whole number of issues for us here. Because suffering and patient endurance and the formation of character are not things that generally we esteem too highly in our culture anymore. We don't want to go through patient endurance. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to suffer in order to achieve something. We want an instant result. You want to be able to take your problem, put it in the microwave, press quick start, and 30 seconds later, ping, out it comes, problem fixed. We want instant results, and we're used to that in our culture. We're used to stuff happening fast, and if stuff doesn't happen fast, we think the problem is that it's not happening fast. That's the problem. We're looking for instant fixes. But Paul says that suffering is intended to produce endurance, character, and hope. Now, you can see, just as a general principle, the truth of what Paul is saying here about how suffering can produce character, how it can produce endurance, how it can produce hope. Because actually anything that you want to become accomplished at requires some suffering to get good at it. If you want to learn a musical instrument, you go through suffering in order to learn. It's hard. It's not easy when you start. If you want to become accomplished in some kind of sports, it's difficult. It's hard work. You have to suffer for it and through it in order to become accomplished at it. If you want to become skilled in the marketplace in order to get the kind of job you want, you have to work hard. You have to sacrifice some things. You have to endure some things in order to achieve the goal for which you are shooting. I used to be part of a running club, and Tuesday night was track session, and track session was always horrible, especially in the winter when it was cold and raining and the wind was blowing, and after you'd done some laps of the track, it's just agony. And I remember our coach saying to us often, when at that point of the night, now is the time to show some character. Why? Because it was character which would produce a result. Rather than giving up and going home, you stay on the track, you do the laps, you run them hard, and then you get better. That then becomes in itself more character forming. Character grows with every character forming decision that you make. And suffering, running around a 400 meter track fast, feels like suffering. It's not what Paul's talking about, but you suffer in order to achieve something. And Paul says that suffering is intended to produce endurance, character, and hope. We're a culture which is low on hope. We're quickly disappointed. We're quickly cynical. As a Brit, particularly I feel this, I live in a very cynical culture. We Brits are world-class cynics. We find it extremely easy to be cynical. We find it far more easy to be cynical than we do to be positive. We find it far more easy to be negative than we do to be hope-filled. Maybe a little bit different in California, but I think it's true across the Western world. We're low on hope. And so Paul says, when you suffer, that's something which is meant to produce something which is good. Now, what does that mean? What does that really look like? He's talking here, I think, specifically about Christian suffering. It's when you suffer because of your faith. Some suffering, I'm not sure, really qualifies in terms of what Paul talks about here in developing endurance and developing character and growing hope. If you're just disorganized and you forget to put gas in the car and then you run out of gas on the freeway, that feels like suffering, but it's probably not the kind of thing which Paul has in mind as he's talking about the development of Christian character, Christian hope, Christian endurance in this passage. There are times when being a Christian, just being a Christian, means you will suffer because you are a Christian. We were hearing at the conference just yesterday how here in the West we don't suffer persecution as Christians, but we do experience at times hostility. And suddenly that's been my experience. I think all the way, we're a few years ahead of you in the UK in terms of the trajectory of secularism and faith. And I think my experience being a Christian always, all through my life, has been one of isolation in some way. That in my class at school, I was perhaps the only Christian a lot of the time, and would often get not huge persecution, but a certain amount of ridicule for that. Yeah. And there are all kinds of ways in which, if we're going to be biblically faithful Christians, we might find, and might increasingly find in our culture, the way it's going, that that produces some hostility in others. And we have a choice then. Am I going to run away from that? Am I going to deny my faith? Or am I going to stand in my faith in the bigger picture of what God's done for me, justified by faith? Being justified by faith means it's worth enduring a little bit of ridicule. But when I do that, that might actually produce something good in me. There's some endurance, which I'm learning, which produces some character, which gives me more hope, which teaches me that actually it's worth withstanding some hostility because of the prize that I have in Christ Jesus. There's also just the suffering that we endure of living in a fallen world. You know, everybody suffers. Everyone experiences suffering in their lives. If you are not suffering at the moment, I have some good news for you. You will. It's just inevitable in being a human being. Something is going to come your way. The storm is always coming. There's going to be something which happens. you or someone you love is going to get sick. You or someone you love is going to have a difficult time in the workplace. You or someone you love is going to be struggling financially. It's inevitable. It's just part of the human experience. Now, part of responding as Christians is what do we do with that? How do we handle that? How do we respond? What do we do? What do people normally do when they suffer? Well, often in my context, at least, people moan and complain and get more cynical. Or do we take what is our experience and allow God to somehow form something out of it which is beautiful, endurance and character and hope? You know, you never know. You can't predict where suffering is going to come from in this fallen world. I think I've had, in the mercy of God, very little suffering. In world terms, a rich white Westerner. I've been born into the most comfortable part of history that anybody ever has. My sufferings have been small. But I've had some suffering in my life. Probably the area where Grace and I have suffered most, actually, is with a couple of Nancy's sisters who have gone through eating disorders. And that's just been the most, at times, just completely crushing, helping them through that and working through that and kind of through it, but then still the legacy of some of that. And any of you have gone through that yourself, or you've got people in your family you've gone through, you'll know the kind of the long-term just attrition that eating disorders and mental health disorders generally create. And for me, that's often been where I felt the most suffering and have felt crushed and hopeless and helpless, and what can I do, and where did this come from, and we're the kind of family this wasn't meant to happen to. Why has it happened? What do you do? Give up in despair, or lay hold of the promise of God, boast in the glory of God, rejoice in our sufferings, and say the Lord is going to take even this, and out of this he's going to produce some endurance, and out of that he's going to produce some character, and out of that he's going to produce some hope. And I think that's been our testimony. And actually, my Nancy's sisters are delightful and wonderful and super smart and beautiful and just amazing in so many ways. And God in his mercy and his grace has delivered and delivering them and to stand as women before him who are confident and strong and beautiful and bold and healthy and well. But God has worked some stuff in us, I think. I've learned some endurance I wouldn't otherwise have learnt. I hope I've learned some character I otherwise wouldn't have, and I think I've held on to hope in a way I wouldn't otherwise have had to. If you're in a place of suffering this morning, whatever that is, wherever it's coming from, bring it to Jesus. Trust him that he can turn it, he can take that grit and he can polish it and turn it into a pearl, and somehow out of that endurance, character, and hope can be formed. Because you know that suffering doesn't always produce perseverance and character. It's not just a mass equation. You suffer and that makes you a better person, no. I've known plenty of people, you do as well, who have suffered and it's made them worse people. They've become meaner, more cynical, more hard-bitten, more unpleasant. And of course, why not? That's what suffering does. Unless we bring it to Christ and allow him to work character in us, endurance in us, hope in us, as we allow his Holy Spirit. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Brothers and sisters, we can know an experience of the love of God through the Holy Spirit this morning. In the Message translation of the Bible, it translates that verse 5 of Romans 5. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Get your buckets out this morning and allow God by his Holy Spirit to fill them with his love. Now, how has this happened? How is it that we come into this place justified by faith where we can boast in the glory of God and we can boast in our sufferings and we can know the love of God? How is it we get, how do we get to that point? Well, that's what Paul explains next. Nancy, verses 6 to 11, please.
For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we also be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Thank you. Reconciliation. The way into God's presence, the way into a place of peace, reconciliation, harmony, shalom with God, is through Christ's sacrifice, what the letter to the Hebrews describes as going through the curtain of his flesh. I think this is hard imagery for us in our culture. We don't slaughter goats and sprinkle the blood around and understand the symbolic significance of that. Actually, we probably recoil even from the image of it in some horror. It's so alien to us and how we do life. The whole reason it's so alien to us is because we live in a culture which has been shaped by a Christian belief, and the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, has put an end to all other sacrifices. That's why we're not going around slaughtering goats anymore. We don't need to, because Jesus is our great sacrificial lamb, once and for all. Job finished and done. Now, for Paul's audience in Rome, they would have understood sacrifice more easily than us because they were used to animal sacrifice in a way that we're not. But Paul's illustration that he uses here is super helpful. He says, who would you die for? If it came to it, who would you die for? I thought about this question, and it's an impossible question to answer. I hope I would die for some of my friends. I've so appreciated getting to know Alan and Ronell over the last 2 years and the other guys in the advanced team. I hope if you had a gunman come in here and he was pointing at Alan, I hope I'd have the courage to take a bullet for my friend. But I don't know if I would until it was tested. If somebody tried to come and attack Nancy, I'd hope, as her father who loves her, that I would willingly throw myself in the path of the attacker, give my life in order to save her. I hope I would have the courage, but thank God it's never been tested, and I just don't know. There's this little fear in my mind that perhaps I would flinch, I'd run, I'd just preserve my own skin. I don't know. But what the gospel tells us is that Jesus did not flinch. Jesus didn't run. Jesus died. And Jesus didn't die for beautiful, lovely, perfect people. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for people like you and me. God has shown his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's such an extraordinary thing to say. And in the world that Paul is writing this letter to, it's madness. In the Roman world, this letter is going to the church in Rome, the center of empire. What does a noble death look like in Rome? A noble death looks like dying in the empire's advance. If you go as a soldier in the legions of empire and you give your life defending and advancing and enlarging the empire, that is an honorable way to die. Your name will be lit up in lights. Sacrifices will be offered on your behalf. Your family will receive the honor that was yours in death because that's an honorable thing to do. But that wasn't what the death of Jesus was like. It wasn't a glorious battle victory. It was a hideous, shameful death on a cross. And it wasn't for the great empire of Rome. It was for us. It was for the lowest and for the least. It was for the people who made up this church, the refuse of society, the slaves at the bottom of the pile, and the people whose lives were messed up and ruined. That's who Jesus died for. Really bad news is that we were sinners. The really good news is that through the death of Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Now, we're meant to feel this. It's meant to be something which lodges in our guts. We're meant to feel the love of God by the Holy Spirit. It's meant to make us rejoice. It's meant to make us boast. Rejoice in this, boast in it. Why? Because we've won the prize. The British theologian Tom Wright says this: the deeply personal reconciliation between the Creator God and the human race in and through Jesus the Messiah can hardly be explored too often or too thoroughly. You can never spend too much time thinking about what it means that you have been reconciled to God. That if you've come to faith, you've been justified by faith, come in faith to Jesus, you are reconciled to God. What does it mean? It means that he looks at you. What does he see when he looks at you? What does he see? Does he see you with just your personal story? Does he see you with your personal mess? Does he see you in your brokenness? Does he see you in the sin in which you used to live? Does he see you in the sins you still commit? No, what he sees is the righteousness of his son. He sees you as his daughter, as his son, as someone who's been welcomed into the house. You've been reconciled. What does that mean? It means that access is open to God. It means the fridge is open and it's all yours. You can go in and help yourself. You don't have to ask permission. You're welcomed into the house of God. You belong to it. You have honor and dignity. It's an amazing thing to think about. It's a hard concept for us. Reconciliation, what does that mean? Think of it in human terms. If you really fall out with somebody who you honor, somebody who you value, somebody you look up to, respect, and then it's your problem. You've got it wrong. You're the reason why the relationship is broken. But then they graciously reach out to you and offer forgiveness and kindness and mercy. And rather than using their power to crush you, they actually use their position in order to lift you up. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's lifted us up. And we can't think about this. We can't meditate on it enough. We can't chew on it enough. We can't grapple with it enough because it is so wonderful, so amazing. If you are justified by faith, you have been reconciled to God. Wow. You're not his enemy. The position in which you stand is this one of grace. Grace wins. There's complete acceptance, complete love. It doesn't matter if you screwed it up again yesterday. He'll still welcome you back today. Reconciliation. Grace wins. Thank you, Jesus. Now, it's really hard to understand what reconciliation means if we don't grasp the enormity of what God has rescued us from. And this is what the rest of the chapter is about, and this is where it gets really tricky. This is the Apostle Paul at his most difficult, because thought is spinning from thought. And what he writes next doesn't follow in a nice, straightforward, logical way. He's thinking about this, and he thinks about this, and he throws it all together, and it's amazing and wonderful and beautiful, but we need to unpack it a little bit and ask for God's help that we grasp it. So, Nancy, would you come and read the rest of the chapter, verse 12 through to 21? Thank you.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yes. What a passage of scripture. There's a lot to get our heads around here. Paul's talking about Adam. What on earth has Adam got to do with me? Adam, our first father, whenever, wherever. What? What's Paul going on about? Well, what Paul is describing here is that Adam's fall. When Adam turned away from his relationship with God, when Adam decided that he'd do it his way rather than God's way, when Adam, like Frank Sinatra, started to sing, "I did it my way," at that moment, sin took over the human condition. It's a bit like a great epidemic that has swept through the world. Back in 1918, the Spanish influenza epidemic swept across the world. At that point, the population of the world was less than 2 billion people, and 500 million people, a quarter of the world's population, caught the Spanish flu. Between 50 and 100 million people died as a consequence. Can you imagine? Can you imagine in our world with 7 or 8 billion people, can you imagine if a quarter of the world's population caught some epidemic and a huge number died? It's unimaginable, but of course it's the nightmare of epidemiologists who are on the alert the whole time looking, is that new thing bubbling up somewhere in some big city in Asia? Is there something happening in a jungle in Africa where a virus is mutating and jumped from a chimpanzee into the human population? What does that mean? Would it come our way? Could it kill us all? Those kind of fears are real. Now, sin is that kind of epidemic. Sin and death weren't meant to be part of the human story, but because of Adam's sin, they are. Adam's sin has determined that we sin. We're his children. We're born into the sin that he had, which might not seem very fair, but the reality is that we compound his sin because we all sin ourselves. We're caught in Adam's sin, but then we compound Adam's sin by all the sin that we do as well, all the moments when we don't follow God as we should, follow our own wishes and desires and laws. Now, Paul, in describing this, jumps from the epidemic of sin. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, he jumps from that to a question about the law. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. And that's really confusing for us to work out what he's talking about, so let me try and unpack it. What Paul is doing here as he talks about the epidemic of sin which has swept the world is to bear in mind those in his audience who are Jewish, and they think that sin means sinning against the law which God gave to his people Israel through Moses, his servant. Sin is to sin against the law of Moses. And Paul's point here, really, what he describes here in Romans, is that what law does, and for the Jewish people, the law of God was good. It was meant to be the way by which they followed God. But what sin does is to get hold of even what is good and corrupt it so that sin becomes more powerful and more appealing, and we get more enmeshed in it. You know how it is. Somebody tells you not to do something. That's exactly the thing that you want to do. With our kids, we don't have to train them to not do the thing that we want them to do. We have to train them to do the thing we do want them to do because we want them to do something, and they immediately want to do the other thing. Near where I live, we're on the coast, and there's this beautiful trail that goes along the cliffs. And there's a beautiful house up on the cliffs, and there's a sign on the front of the house and the gate, which the trail runs past, saying, "Do not lean on the gate." It would never even have crossed my mind to lean on the gate except for the law which has been given, which says, "Don't lean on the gate." And because the law says, "Don't lean on the gate," I want to lean on the gate. And even though I'm reconciled to God and filled with his Holy Spirit, I'm still enough of a rebel that when I go by, I still at least touch the gate, which I would have no interest in at all if there wasn't a sign saying, "Leave the gate alone." That's how law works. We all know that. You know that. The thing you're told not to do is the thing that you end up wanting to do. But sin isn't only sin against the law. Sin is wider, it's deeper, it's more deadly. Sin is Adamic. It's in Adam and has come to us and is deathly to us all. And all human beings are born into the realm of Adam. We're all Adam's children. No exclusions, no exceptions. Whether you're a Jew, says Paul, or whether you're a Gentile, whether you've got the law of Moses or whether you haven't, you're all born as Adam's children. You're all slaves to sin. And that means that our natural state is to be alienated from God. Alienated from God. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. It's all other kinds of divisions that we talk about and record and notice. British accent, American accent, person of color, white person, Asian person, rich person, poor person, educated person, uneducated person. The division The distinction the Bible really majors on is this. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? And every single one of us is born in Adam. That's where we all start. No exceptions, no exemptions, no get-out clause, unless and until we come to Christ. There's the realm of Adam, which is the realm of sin, which is the realm of separation from God, which is the realm of death. But there's now the realm of Christ, which is the realm of grace, and the realm of reconciliation, and the realm of glory and rejoicing, and the realm of peace with God, and the realm of being in the presence of God and knowing the love of God poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. The realm of life, because grace wins, because Christ is stronger than Adam, and his act of righteousness is more powerful than Adam's act of rebellion. And so the scripture says here that Adam's sin caused all men, to follow the way of sin. But Christ's sacrifice calls all men into justification, into righteousness. Now, some of the theology geeks worry at these verses because we think, does this mean that Paul's saying that all men get to be saved? Is this teaching universal salvation? That because Christ has died, now he's been that sacrifice that everybody gets to be with God? That's not what Paul is teaching here. You read the rest of the letter of the Romans, he makes that clear. In order to be part of the all, you have to believe, you have to have faith. That's how you get justified, by faith. So this isn't saying that everybody now just gets access into God. No, anybody can when you come in faith to Jesus. It means that all peoples, no person, no people group, no tribe, no language, no tongue, no nation, no culture is excluded from this offer of God, that we can be in the presence of God, that we can be reconciled to God, that we can know the peace of God, that we can rejoice in God, and that we can reign in life with Christ forever. It's absolutely stunning stuff. Nobody needs to be excluded. In the Message, it translates verse 19 like this. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. Wow. This is the gospel. This is why we have to keep teaching, preaching, proclaiming, singing, celebrating the gospel. It's why those of us who are Christians need to keep hearing the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is this amazing good news that I was lost, but now I've been found. I was far from God, but now I've come near. I was the enemy of God, but now I'm his friend. I was excluded from God's presence, but now I'm reconciled and brought in. I was an alien to him, but now I'm his son. I need to keep hearing that. And so do you. And it's why, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you need to hear the gospel too. Because this is how you get right with God. This is how you win the prize of life. The prize of life is not California dreaming. It's not the best house in the best neighborhoods with the best cars and the sexiest wife and the most intelligent and attractive children and the highest praise and honor that society can give. Those things, well, you can enjoy them and they're good. But they're not the prize. The prize is to be taken from the realm of Adam and brought into the realm of Christ. The prize is to be reconciled to God. The prize is to experience justification by faith. The prize is to know the love of God poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. The prize is being able to say that whatever happens in life, I can rejoice in God, knowing that he's going to train me so that I learn endurance and I learn character and so that I have hope and a hope which does not disappoint me that I can hold on to when everything else does crumble, which doesn't fail, and I can reign and I am reigning with Christ in life and I will reign with Christ in all things in for all time because in Christ the saints of God inherit everything. The earth is ours. That's your choice. That's what's on offer for you today. That's a prize. And it's not a prize that you can earn. It's not a prize you need to strive after. It's not a prize that you need to go and prove yourself worthy of. The whole point is you're not worthy. I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy. We're all children of Adam. But Jesus is worthy. And in his amazing grace, because grace wins, he says, I will declare you to be worthy as well. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from. I can declare you righteous in God's sight. You can be reconciled to God. You can know the love of the Father. You can have hope. You can reign in life. You just say, Jesus, I believe. It might be that you're still confused, but there's a tug in your heart this morning. You think, I want this. Not quite sure what it is, but I want it. If that's you, even just now, reach out to Jesus and say, Jesus, if this is true, if you're real, help me to believe. Let me put my faith in you. And even as you say that, it doesn't have to have any drama or spectacle. God can work transformation in you, which is for today and forever. And then you can talk to JD, you can talk to Alan or Kirk or any other guys, and next Sunday you can get baptized and demonstrate the reality of a life transformed by Christ. Demonstrate the reality once again that grace wins. One of my favorite stories from church history is of the Oxford martyrs, Latimer and Ridley, who were burnt at the stake in 1555 for their faith in Christ. And as the flames were lit, Latimer turned to Ridley and said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. How is it that somebody can stand in the flames and say, be of good cheer? What we're doing is going to produce fruits in the ages to come. It's because Latimer and Ridley knew what it was to hope in God. They knew what it was to be justified by faith. They knew what it was to be reconciled to God. They knew that suffering produces endurance, produces character, produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. They knew that they were going to reign in life even as they died. They knew they'd been taken out of the realm of Adam, and they were now brought into the realm of Christ. They knew that even as it looked like they'd lost everything, actually they were gaining everything because they had found Christ, and he held them firm. Wow. Grace reigns because of the cross of Christ. We can be rescued from our self-despairing. We can be rescued from our hideous attempts at self-salvation. The message of grace teaches us that Jesus wins us the victory. Jesus brings us into life. Christ's victory is bigger than Adam's fall. And so we need to step into this grace. We need to embrace it. We need to boast in it. We need to reign in life with Christ as those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've won the prize. He's made himself known to us. We've been reconciled to God, justified by faith. Our hearts full of the love of God poured out into us by the Holy Spirit. Grace, grace, grace upon grace. Grace given to you, grace given to me, grace given to a world so desperately that needs to know the grace of God. Yes, this is the gospel. This is why Paul writes Romans chapter 5. I'm so glad that he did, aren't you? Amen.